Jade Corp bringing a little context to my ministry, since I have to renew my membership every time I show up, which is very seldom these days. It's a kind of a standing joke, kind of, when I do get to be here at home church, which is, as I say, very seldom lately. I've been involved in some very unique ministry opportunities and church planting opportunities, but also in some church recovery situations. And of late, that's kind of where I've been focused in my attention. Some of the work that MCE does is, of course, not just involved in starting new churches, but also in revitalizing churches that are having some rough times. And of late, I've been giving a lot of attention to one of those endeavors, so I do appreciate your prayers and look forward to being able to share a little bit about our ministry, not so much in terms of any report, but a presentation in the Sunday school hour that'll give you some context for what drives our work in the United States. And so I just pray that you'll be able to stick around and enjoy that with me. So that means, though, in this hour, we get to look at the Word. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Proverbs chapter 8. In light of all of the things that I have been doing, when Court mentioned that you're getting the second string because Kenny's not here, I looked at myself and thought, man, with all that I've been doing, I'm more on the strung out part of this of the second string with all that's going on. So I trust that being able to take a break from all my activities and participate in this summer series will also be a refreshment for me and hopefully for you. If I were to ask you this question, what is the Bible to you? I expect that there would be a pretty wide range of legitimate answers, and most of them would probably come in the vein of one or more of these expressions. Well, to me, it's my guide for faith and practice. It teaches me what to believe and how to live, okay? You might say it's my sustenance for spiritual health. I have my daily devotions. I'm getting my daily infusion of spiritual input. God is helping me in my understanding. It's my basis for knowing the truth about God and rightly relating to Him. I don't want just to have a static Christianity. I don't want to have one that's built on information. I want to have a genuine spiritual relationship. And so I study my Bible for that purpose. Some of you probably have had these experiences. I surely hope that this is the case. It's the source for my soul's comfort and encouragement. When you go through the seasons of life and you're struggling, you have difficulties that come into your life. How many times have you retreated to the Scriptures to have comfort, to find those promises and to recall them and to have a whole new life of primary application taking place that, wow, I've never read this. I've read this verse 100 times, but today, this time, it speaks to me like it's never spoken to me before. And it's your source of comfort and encouragement. And so as you can kind of tell, my question incorporates the personal element. What is the Bible to you? What is the Bible to me? And no doubt you read and regard your Bible in all those ways. Maybe even more. But let me now modify the question a little bit. I want to drop the personal element. Okay, let's just ask the question, what is the Bible? And we actually answered that question differently now, because now we're not coming to the subjective part of what it is to me. We're now modifying the question to where it's an objective situation. It's impersonal. And if we're asking what is the Bible, we're actually asking a definitional question. And we would expect an answer then that actually describes the essential nature of the Bible. What exactly is this book that we hold in our hands? Definitionally speaking, fundamentally speaking, the Bible is the composite divine revelation of God's truth. Amen? That's what it is. That's what this thing is. Everything to know about God Himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, about man, about the world in which we live, about history, history past, history present, and yes, even history future, right here in your book, about sin, about salvation, about the physical world, the spiritual realms. Everything that's doctrinal that we hold to, I could keep on going. Everything that I've just spoken of and more, it's all addressed in this marvelous book. And so at its core, The Bible is God's revelation of truth, inerrantly, without mistake, delivered to man by the safeguard of the Spirit's inspiration. And the Scripture, as these things, it is an objective reality. And by that, we mean that this Bible is true regardless of whether a person accepts it or rejects it. Doesn't matter. It is the truth. You need to come to it. You need to accept that. But if you reject it, doesn't make it any less true. It just means you've rejected the truth. Okay? So it's an objective reality in that respect. The Scriptures tell us in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Interesting. Settled in heaven. It's not settled on the earth. That's not where it finds its authority. It's not settled in the minds and hearts of men. That's not where it's settled. No, God settled his truth in heaven where he dwells and from where he sits in sovereign authority. That means everything in every realm underneath it is now obligated to accept the objective reality that Scripture is the truth. Plain and simple, this book is the truth delivered straight to us from God himself. That's what the Bible is. And yet, what's really interesting, when you're a sincere reader of Scripture and you open yourself to any Bible book, 66 of them, right? Whether it's Genesis or Proverbs like today or New Testament like Matthew or Revelation, we find immediately that this factual, heaven-settled book, It's not an encyclopedia. It's not an almanac. It's not a dictionary. Instead, this book, though it is indeed divine, it's composed in these humanly relatable documents, historical narratives like the history books, personal epistles, Ephesians, Galatians, Peter twice, John three times. Prophetic treatises like Isaiah, that masterful book in the Old Testament, or the Minor Prophets, which are always very human and very interesting to read. All these prophetic treatises. And as well, we find ourselves with collections of poetry. Very interesting that the Bible is written like that. These major genres of writing are found in the Bible, and each of those different genres, they contribute to the whole of God's revelation to us. And they provide unique profit to all men. Paul even said so in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture profits us. So whether you're a person who resonates with stories, or whether you're a person that enjoys the prophets, or you get into the instruction of the letters, or you happen to resonate with poetry, no matter what literary class moves you, Scripture speaks to the soul of every single person. So as you're aware, the elders have decided to dedicate a short summer series to some studies in the book of Proverbs. It's a Bible book that actually, in its own right, has no parallel. There's not another book like Proverbs. Proverbs as a book falls into the genre of Old Testament poetry, and the poetic books are kind of found right in the middle of the Old Testament. You start with the book of Job, you go through Song of Solomon, you've got that five-book collection of Hebrew poetry that's there. And there are a couple of those, actually Job and Song of Solomon, that when you start one, you have to read it sequentially through to its end. So it's those are two cohesive books. You have to read them through to make their sense of what they are. You come to the Psalms, and of course we have 150 Psalms, or those of the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament hymn book, and so each of the Psalms has a theme, has a study for them. They're self-contained within each of themselves. You get to Ecclesiastes, that's a very philosophical book. It's actually, historically speaking, out of all of the books of philosophy, secular or spiritual, it's one of the earliest known of its kind, as it's presenting this thought-provoking blend of human experience and practical theology and frankly, worldview all in one document. I mean, Ecclesiastes is a pretty amazing book. But Proverbs, as a poetic book, stands alone for the simple fact that it is this vast collection of sayings that came primarily from the mind and mouth of Solomon, who was indeed the wisest human being who ever lived. And if there ever was an almanac-styled book of the Bible, Proverbs would be that one, where it's basically a compilation. A commentator by the name of Bruce Waltke suggests that the book is organized into seven collections of sayings. It's very almanac-y in that way, okay? And so here you've got the first collection found in chapters 1 through 9. So the first 9 chapters contain a series of monologues by Solomon, who's actually giving these speeches to his children who are gathered before him. And so that's what you have him doing as he's imparting these extensive recitations of life, counsel, and wisdom. He's doing that, and these chapters contain those recitations. And then the rest of the 6 collections in Solomon are all his bits of wisdom that were gathered. Some of them gathered in his lifetime, others were gathered later on, but then they were all compiled into this one volume. And it's difficult to preach or teach Proverbs in the style that we would do, say, the Gospel of John or the book of Ephesians, because simply after chapter 10 starts and going on through the rest of the book, you've got all of these collections of sayings rather than discourses that you can expose or exposit. So most of the material in Proverbs is best treated topically, just as has been done with the sermons that have led up to today so far. Back in the medieval times when I was in Bible school, rumor had it that a seminary prof was out there somewhere who had taught Proverbs every year, eventually intended to write a commentary on the book, but he was going to use all of the assigned research projects of his students that he was compiling year after year to give his material. And so every year, students would be required to select a topic, but the hitch was they could never select one that had been previously selected. Again, if you're going to compile a book on the topics and you're going to use your students' material, you don't get to repeat something somebody else had already done. Serves not my purpose for you to do so. So let's say that 12 students every year select a different theme. You get 10 or 20 years of that. You'd think that with 120 to 240 topics, the list of Proverbs would finally get exhausted. There'd have to be a repeat somewhere. It never did. I don't know whatever came of that endeavor. I just know that there's always ground to cover when you're studying Proverbs in a topical way. Very interesting. So when the 4 of us, as speakers for this series, were collaborating on our content, I wanted to reserve chapter 8 for my text. First of all, I get to expose it. It's expository, so I didn't have to go do a lot of topical studies, and that's really not my specialty by any long shot. But of the monologues that are in chapters 1 through 9, this one in chapter 8 is very different from the previous sessions that Solomon had with his children, because it contains a majestic poem in which he personifies the idea of godly wisdom as this beautiful woman who is enriched in all that is to be truly valued. Much like we do here in the United States, we personify the principle of freedom as a woman, right? We call her Lady Liberty, right? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, this poem has Lady Wisdom beckoning men to partake of what she has to offer. In chapter 8, I trust you're already there, go down to verse 10. And consider just a brief selection to kind of wet our lips with this idea of Lady Wisdom speaking to us. She says in verse 10, "Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it." That flows so nicely off the lips, but what a message. And the whole poem in this chapter is used by Solomon to provoke the admiration of his children for this beautiful woman, Lady Wisdom. It's a graphic contrast, actually, to the monologue that you find in chapter 7. You don't need to visit it, but if you were to read through it, you would find there that Solomon warns his son not to admire a different woman, someone he calls the strange woman. The strange woman is there. She is to be avoided because of her seduction of young men. Young men who in the passage are described as simpletons, people who are void of understanding. The strange woman, with her charms, her promises, her flatteries, she leads those simple-minded young men to their ruination and to their death. And so, sons, so children, instead of being attracted to the strange woman's faux veneer of glamour, Solomon wants his children to seek out Lady Wisdom, who, possessing true beauty, is to be desired above all things. And so, through this poem, Solomon wants his children to adopt a foundational level orientation of mind and soul to be a wise person. And if you make that single determination to always choose the way of wisdom, his children's entire worldview, that all of their patterns for thinking through life choices, they will be set within the boundaries and blessings that are germane to the truth of God. And so Solomon creates this masterful poem. He writes it as a flowing appeal for souls to heed the calls of Lady Wisdom. The poem is not going to deal with specific kinds or varieties of children's choices in life. It's going to deal more with the primacy of making godly wisdom as the rule for all of life choices. You know, if I gave you 10 pieces of specific advice, I'm going to serve 10 situations. But if you take this overriding premise, pursue Lady Wisdom, and make that your foundational determination of mind, that will serve every circumstance regardless of the situation. And so my contribution to our series in Proverbs is to study this chapter, and my message is entitled, Wisdom in Life Choices. Wisdom in Life Choices. So since we're dealing with the poetic literary genre, we need to approach it like students of poetry are trained to do. We need to engage in some poetic analysis to accurately grasp the author's message in the work that he's created. Much as the message of a painter in his subject, it's interpreted by analyzing the components of brushstrokes and colors and texture and use of space in the piece that he's creating. The message of a poet's subject is also interpreted by analyzing the components, but these components are word selection, figurative language, imagery, movement in the communication, the story that's being told. And we find all of these things occurring in our passage today. The second thing that we have to take note of, and you can start with your notes that have been provided for you now, all of this is kind of introduction to get to the introduction. here we are noting that we're reading Hebrew poetic literature, not American poetic literature. That means that what makes it Hebrew-style poetry has a distinctive quality that, for the most part, is atypical of American style. American-style poetry, we trend toward rhyme and poetic meter. Okay, that's what we do. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary. Okay, you get that lyrical kind of rhyme and bounce. That's what's in American poetry. Well, Hebrew poetry is not about that. Hebrew poetry is about creating parallel expressions. That's what it does. It creates parallel expressions. Psalm 23, very familiar, right? The shepherd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Do you see the parallelism going on? And all of Hebrew poetry is like that. That's what makes it Hebrew poetic style. And that parallelism will come in various forms. It's not always the same, but there will always be parallelism. It can be reflected sometimes in just restating similar ideas. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. No, there's two different content in those two statements, but they are saying the same thing. You're restating a principle just in a parallel way. Sometimes the statements are parallels of comparison or contrast. One of the Proverbs reads this way, a wise son makes a glad father, but, contrast parallel, a foolish man despises his mother. Contrast of wise and foolish, contrast father, mother, all is being said. Statements of contrast, but still parallel. Sometimes you have statements of expansion, where you get the essence of an idea given in the first parallel, and that's followed by an expression that builds on the first. Go back to Psalm 23, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." So yes, God's going to take care of me all through my waking hours, all through my entire days, from the day I start to the day I end. Here in this life, his goodness and mercy is going to follow me. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord." Can you finish it? Wait a minute, that's an expansion now. Now it's not just about my life today, not my life in the here and now. I'm going to dwell in his house forever. Now we're looking at an eternal focus. That's an expansion idea, still the parallelism. So as we work through this passage in chapter 8, we're going to want to observe the parallelism that occurs. And frankly, it happens in every single verse. Now, let's get to the text itself. In Solomon's poem here in chapter 8 of Proverbs, the analytical starting point for us to understanding the poem hinges on a very important distinction. And it hinges at verses 1 to 3, and then the rest of the chapter 4 to 36. In other words, what was going to take place in verses 1 to 3, Solomon is going to speak in the third person. But at verse 4, he changes, and he starts to speak in the first person. So for instance, as he begins the poem using the first person, he actually takes verses 1 to 3 to introduce us to Lady Wisdom. He names her in verse 1. "Does not wisdom cry? Understanding put forth her voice." Then you see it as well in the verses that follow. It starts with she, third person, feminine pronoun. So he names her and then refers to her in the third person. But then in verse 4, you see the shift from third person to first person. And for the rest of the chapter, it's not Solomon who's speaking, but Lady Wisdom is speaking for herself. She uses I and me for a combined 29 additional times throughout the rest of the chapter. And so that makes verses 34 through 36 Lady Wisdom's monologue. And then, as you can see in your notes, I've given you the actual parts of the poem that consists of three calls and three stanzas, and they're organized this way. Verses 4 to 5 is her first call, followed by her first stanza in verses 6 through 9. Then there will be a second call, verses 10 to 11, followed by a second stanza, 12 to 21. Then the third stanza happens in 22 to 31 and finishes with the third call at the end of the chapter. And I draw attention to those technical components because they're key to unlocking the theme that urges us always to choose the way of the wise in our life decisions. So let's go into it, all right? Let's start, first of all, with the introduction to Lady Wisdom. Let's establish the setting. Here, picture Solomon as a royal father, meaning king and dad, okay? He's meeting together with his children. Perhaps they have gathered together in his personal reception chamber. They're seated comfortably on their cushions in the presence of the man who is indeed their dad and their king. He's likely properly attired, but still casually attired, because he's got a teaching session here with his kids. But he's not coming to them in professor mode because he's very parental. So all the standard experiences you can imagine of dad and kid time, that's the tone that this is being given. So imagine, if you will, like we do often in our day, sitting at the feet of a dad or a grandpa who's telling little entertaining stories to get some giggles, or who recollects something that happened when he was a boy. And now you get the idea. Or maybe you're the guy who is reading to them the monster at the end of the book. I don't know what it is about that book, but what a hit with the grandchildren. I mean, it really shouldn't work. It's not exactly challenging. Plus, there's a monster at the end of the book. That's like a self-titled spoiler alert, right? I mean, that's what it is. But if you read that book correctly, how many of you know what I'm talking about? The monster? Oh, what is wrong with these people? Why are there not more hands? Okay, you have an assignment today. Go out and get this book. It's incredible. You read that book correctly, the kids will keep coming back for more, don't they? They never get enough. All right. Man, you got me worried there for a minute. The name of it is The Monster at the End of the Book. I don't have the library number on that one. I'm pretty sure if you Google it, you'll be able to find it. I'm going to guess there's probably like 5 copies in the nursery. I'm going to guess, but I could be wrong. Anyway, what a great little book. So we can relate to reading stories, right? This is what we do. So here you are, though, in Solomon's presence. You factor in that these children are seated at the feet of the wisest human being and king who has ever lived. I mean, you would think Solomon is this guy who's just a little too busy to be conducting the affairs, a little too busy to be meeting with children, because he's conducting the affairs of state. He's just got a kingdom to run, you know, so nothing big. But no, today he's holding court, not with his officials, but with his kids. And so for them, having Solomon as this dad and receiving this man's undivided attention was never going to be too much. Well, it's time for a lesson with Dad, and today he's prepared a special poem for them. They are seated, and he begins. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. That's how he introduces them to this person of Lady Wisdom. In verse 1, he identifies her as, quote, wisdom, end quote, understanding. She is the personification of real knowledge and insight and truth. But Lady Wisdom is not just abiding in this static existence. She's not standing over in a corner. No, she's active. She's calling out. She's elevating her voice. She's beckoning to be heard above the noise of men and the world for what she can impart. And in verses 2 and 3, Solomon describes where she is as Lady Wisdom calls out. In verse 2, she's out on the heights beside the way. This is a reference to what would probably be in any given town or city, that hilly high point of the city where the officials gather for business and city governance occurs. But she's also at the crossroads as she takes her stand. And in that statement, it's not the way we say it. She's not taking a stand against an opposer or an enemy, but she assumes a stance, is what it's saying. She occupies this position at the crossroads where all paths converge upon the place where decisions are made. So if you will, picture her at the top of that hilly area of a town where all the officials gather. And it didn't matter if you came from the east or the west, the north or the south, you found your pathway up to the top of that hill. But right at the top of the hill where all those paths come together, that's where Lady Wisdom takes her stand. She's right there, able to be found. And no matter where you are, you end up there at that junction of roads on the summit, and she is there to be availed. But then in verse 3, notice, she can also be found beside the gates of the town. She's at the entrance of the portals, the doors where commerce for a city takes place, where it flows within and without. And Lady Wisdom is not exclusive, as if she's only reserved for the city's elite ruling class. No, Lady Wisdom is also accessible to the entire population. She's positioned at the place where everyone traffics. What a creative introduction to this beautiful woman. She's calling out to be heeded, and she's equally found at the highest echelons of government and among the concourse of normal, everyday commoners. No matter what one's place is in society, no matter one's station in life, Lady Wisdom is introduced to everybody, and she beckons every person to listen to her voice. Application? Everyone needs wisdom. If you are drawing breath, you have a life in which every day you're making decisions and determinations. We all have direct choices to go one direction or another. And each choice will come to us inherent with its own factors, with its own merits, with its own risks. But no matter the degree of the ramifications or consequences, Our governing pattern for life decisions is to pursue the direction that accords with godly wisdom. I don't care if you're a big shot making determinations that affect many people. I don't care if you're a little shot making daily choices for yourself and no other. I don't care if your upcoming decision is a big deal or one of seemingly little consequence. Having the discipline first to ask, what is the wise choice? And then make that your personal rule to do what wisdom dictates, it will serve you well in life. Before you act, ask, what is the wise choice? Lady Wisdom is always available, and she even begs for us to seek her for the understanding needed to navigate our pathways in life. And now, Solomon has introduced us to Lady Wisdom. We, the children, are eager to hear more. Wisdom is calling. She's raised her voice. Dad said, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. And from the edge of our cushions, we're saying urgently, well, what is she saying, Dad? What is Lady Wisdom saying to us? Well, let me tell you. And he begins the monologue of Lady Wisdom, switching third person to first person. Verse 4, unto you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. O, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. I'm going to read that again a little bit in the ESV, since I think that's what most of you have. But I mentioned that earlier this poem is constructed with three calls and three stanzas. The call is not exactly poetic terminology. It's not technical words like stanzas are, but they definitely fit the content. Look briefly at the calls. Verse 4, you even find Lady Wisdom saying, I call, and she's addressing, O men, O simple ones. So she clearly is calling out to these people. Verse 10, Lady Wisdom pleads with us to take her instruction instead of the world's riches. Then down in 32 to 36, she calls out again, O sons, listen to me. So there you have three separate calls. Well, then the stanzas come in between the calls, where Lady Wisdom is imparting her counsel, her understanding, her knowledge to persuade all the men, all the simple ones, all of the sons to see three specific things. Each stanza is teaching each of these things. The first one, teaching the correctness of her wisdom. Second one, correct the righteousness of her wisdom. And the third stanza, the timelessness of her wisdom. So now he's set the stage for her graphic monologue to tell us all that Lady Wisdom has to say. And we begin with the first call, verses 4 to 5. Now I'll read the rest of this in ESV. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. If you look at the call here, very simply, you've got the audience and the content of the first call. The audience in verse 4, in the opening statement, that's the attention grabber. To you, O men, I'm speaking to you men. But then there's a parallel with an expansion as Lady Wisdom broadens her audience to include everyone. The phrase, children of man, well, that's about as inclusive as it gets. If you've been sired, you're a child of man, so Lady Wisdom is addressing you. And then the content is verse 5. You have a parallel restatement style. Simple or naive ones equals the fools in the passage. They are to learn prudence and to learn sense. So learning is going on in both cases and two different things, but they are restatements of the same idea. The idea behind the learning of simple or foolish people is that they are to develop the understanding to discern wise and the unwise, to have that ability in decision making. Every person starts out a naive, unwise individual. And then, with the progress of life, with the spicing of wise or foolish choices and experiences, we develop the ability to discern what the better life choices are to make. Every family has its stories of how someone came to learn some sense in the course of making wise or foolish decisions. At our house, one memorable learning moment occurred when playing basketball on rollerblades was thought to be a good idea. Let's just say it wasn't. And as a result, it didn't happen anymore. We learn prudence. We learn sense from our decisions. And the more that we apply the decision to weigh what is prudent and what is folly, what is sense and what is nonsense, the more we show that we become skilled in life choices so that we gain the benefits of wise living. And that's the first call of Lady Wisdom. She beckons us, learn prudence, learn sense, because she's got a great offer that we can't dare refuse. And that brings us then to the first stanza, verses 6 through 9. The correctness of wisdom. Verse 6, hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. So in this first stanza, that it portrays Lady Wisdom justifying her cry to be heeded. A picture, if you will, a magnificent well, a wellspring that produces the sweetest, the coldest, most refreshing draft of water. And the wellspring is the source, while the water that it brings forth is the product. Now, picture Lady Wisdom as this perfect well fountaining forth perfect waters in her words of wisdom and truth. She is the absolute correct well for what is true, and she yields absolutely correct words of understanding. She's the well of what is true, verses 6 and 7. She speaks noble things. From her lips come forth what is right. Her mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to those lips. Those are three affirmations and one negation. Things that are noble, right, truthful words, they spring out of Lady Wisdom, and what never comes forth from that fountain of her is anything that's wicked. No well will produce in one draft that which refreshes, only in the second to produce arsenic. That's not going to happen. That doesn't take place. Even so, Lady Wisdom is a well only for what is true. Not only is she a well of what is true, but she has words of correct understanding. She's not just the source, she's also the fruit of it. The words of correct understanding, verses 8 through 9, the caliber, the quality of all her words, they are holy, they're straight, they're right. Her words contain no degree of anything that's twisted or crooked. King James uses these words. There's nothing froward or perverse in those words. What Lady Wisdom speaks is fully reliable, fully standardized as correct. It's fully undamaged, fully unwarped. And so this idea of objective, perfect truth is what she's offering. And yet, can I tell you, if I shouldn't have to tell you this, if you don't know this, that idea is absolutely countercultural to our world today. Because there are so many who don't celebrate objective truth. You know what they're celebrating? Speak your truth. One website says this, explaining about speaking your truth. Quote, to speak your truth, you need to reconnect with the essence of who you are. This is your most authentic self, the person you were meant to be. End quote. And then it goes on to define your authentic self. What is that most authentic self? Because I read that, I'm going, what in the world is that supposed to be? Well, then they define it for me. Thank you. Quote, a unique, beautiful tapestry of your values, hopes, and dreams, passions, and superpowers, end quote. Why are you laughing? I can't imagine. But listen, at the root of all of this quote unquote speaking your truth is the establishment of yourself as the well for truth, and that you define the correctness of your words. In essence, you are your own authority, and you define what is correct. So, in that idea, wisdom is not determined as an objective standard to be discovered and then followed. No, no, you decide what wisdom is, and then you abide by what you choose. That is not how God intends for man to make life choices. You can listen to yourself, or you can heed the call of Lady Wisdom. Wisdom comes only from the perfect source of truth. words that were spoken from an infallible source. And as good and as correct as any of us may think we are, I can tell you this, we are not infallible. The Proverbs actually say this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And it not only says it once, it actually says it twice. Proverbs 14:12 and again 16:25. Speaking your own truth is taking the way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Wisdom in life choices comes by drinking from the correct well for wisdom, and that well is the Word of God. Amen. That brings us then to the second call, verses 10 to 11. Take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. So in this second call, Lady Wisdom appeals to our sense of what is superior in value for making life choices. When we pile silver and gold and jewels on one side of the balance, and then on the other side of the scale, wisdom is on this opposite side, in that opposite plate, the scale always tips in favor of wisdom. Now, wisdom may not polish up or shine or twinkle like the baubles of earthly wealth, but wisdom's worth exceeds the combined price of them all. Wisdom instructs us. Wisdom deposits knowledge within us like an investment that pays a greater dividend than jewels ever can. And Lady Wisdom's second call is for us to choose the better investment. Choose what's of superior value. Which brings us then to the second stanza, the righteousness of wisdom, verses 12 to 21. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil, perverted speech, I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Wow, what a mouthful she just gave. The second part of her monologue, it begins with her drawing this clear line of distinction between good and evil. Where she dwells is with prudence. She dwells with knowledge, discretion, abiding in her presence. What is nowhere to be seen with Lady Wisdom is evil, pride, arrogance, perverted speech. In fact, she even says she abhors such things. It is essential to understand that Lady Wisdom does not associate with spiritually corrupt things. Being wise is to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is to hate evil. And in making life choices, a core principle to understand and apply that it is never wise to choose something sinful. Wisdom is polar from sin. Wisdom always points true north, 180 degrees behind is evil. And so if we're ever presented with a choice in life that involves actions that break your fellowship with God, Lady Wisdom says that is not an option for you. And then she adds that she's this virtual repository of truth. I mean, kings make her their Magna Carta. The rulers render fair judgments by her. Princes and nobles govern according to the justice informed by her. I mean, verses 15 and 16, they're ripe with significance. And actually what you find here is Solomon is laying out his own governing philosophy. His worldview on politics was to rule according to the wisdom that is framed with prudence, knowledge, and discretion, which in turn manifests itself in his ability to dispense counsel and sound wisdom, insight, and strength. And then in the remaining verses of the stanza, Lady Wisdom reveals how reciprocal she is toward rulers who pursue her sincerely and apply her in life choices. You love wisdom, it loves you back. Seek wisdom, you will find it. Value wisdom, it pays off with, quote, enduring wealth and righteousness. That's fruit that beats the gold market. That's yields that are better than silver futures. Rulers walking with Lady Wisdom on the paths of righteousness and justice, they are reciprocated with an inheritance that fills their treasuries. For Solomon and the nation of Israel, in that context, that surely meant this would be a prosperous kingdom, both morally and fiscally. Taking care to live and rule according to Lady Wisdom came with its rewards, stability, integrity, prevailing over a society. It would lead to Israel's national prosperity. Well, we're not Israel, so we don't lay hold of those tangible promises. But as this pertains to us, by way of application, making life choices according to wisdom always works together for our good. Now, I'm not implying the things like the false promises of health and wealth theology. That theology is a completely wrong pursuit. Seeking after Lady Wisdom so that you can gain what she reciprocates, that defeats the whole basis of the point and the motive alone. I don't choose to be wise so I can get rich. Such people, they're not seeking wisdom, they're seeking health and wealth. That's what they're seeking. Well, they're seeking the wrong thing. Wisdom is not a means to an end. Wisdom is the end. It's the end itself. And then if you get that straight, only then does wisdom become reciprocal. The benefits of a spiritual life are realized when we apply the truth of biblical wisdom. And that's the second stanza. But then the poet continues with the third stanza. Moves us into verses 22 to 31, where we see the timelessness of wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts of old, ages ago was I set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Over the years, I've challenged believers in various messages or lectures with an epistemological question. It has pretty significant theological weight, and it's just a simple question. What comes first, the truth or the lie? What comes first, the truth? The lie? The answer is the truth. A lie, by definition, contradicts the truth. You can't contradict what doesn't first exist. So the truth precedes the lie. That's just a logical reality. If that's so, and we say obviously it is therefore entirely reasonable that Lady Wisdom claims to be timeless, even present with the Lord, with Yahweh himself, from the beginning. Verse 23 says, set up at the first, even before the beginning. That doesn't even make sense to our limited, finite minds. How do you get before the beginning, or how do you get after the end? You know, that doesn't make any sense to us, but yet here she says so. She was there before the beginning, meaning the Lord, when he established his decrees before the foundation of the world, he did so according to the wisdom that is inherent within his attributes, his very nature. Wisdom existed uncorrupted in the character of God, utterly apart from the effects of the curse, because the world, by his wisdom he created, it was good. It was even very good, and it precedes the curse that was brought on by man's sin. Lady Wisdom says that she precedes the mountains and the hills, the fields, the dust of the world. She was present in the formation of the heavens and the seas, and the delight of the Lord had in his goodness of his creation, it extended to her. Verse 31, I was daily his delight. And she in turn delighted in Yahweh, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. It blows your mind. What takes precedence? Wisdom does over anything else. How does it bear on our life choices, this timelessness? When we make the principles and truths of Lady Wisdom our default volitional framework, our framework for making choices, we are choosing that which takes precedence over all false thinking and cursed philosophy. Making life choices based on any other worldview is to opt for conclusions that are developed from thought patterns that came after the curse. So making a choice that contradicts Lady Wisdom is departing from the original. There is only one original. There is only one unfallen framework of the truth, and then that means every other grid parading as wisdom is just a cheap worldview knockoff that can't hold up in life. That form of wisdom will always break down, and it will always show itself in the results. Employing a form of wisdom apart from that which is timeless is a fool's game. For anything other than the truth defined by the very person of God himself, that itself is a lie. It cannot deliver on any promise it makes, and it will not serve a soul in making life choices. The wisdom of God is timeless. Therefore, it ought always be our default understanding in decision making. And so to drive that point home to us, Lady Wisdom makes her final appeal with the third call. Verse 32. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Did you catch that Lady Wisdom pronounced two blesseds in the passage there? Blessed are those who keep my ways, the next verse down. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates. That means basically, if you will, there are two beatitudes in this call. Blessed, there are two blesseds there. Blessed are those who keep my ways. This word keep is a very common Old Testament word that means to hedge about, to guard, to protect. We're to do this with her ways. And so when we speak of keeping the commandments, that's what this word is. And so keeping is essentially obeying, yes, but it's not obedience in a blind sort of abject compliance. No, it's obedience, it's obeying rather with the sense of personal embrace. We have spiritual buy-in to the ways of wisdom. We hear the instruction of Lady Wisdom, and then we fortify ourselves with that knowledge, and that's how we do not neglect it. When we absorb wisdom, we're keeping it. We hold on to it. We adopt it. We make it our code for life decisions. And then notice it says, blessed is the one who listens to me. Those same gates and doors back in verse 3 where she was to be found, where all the commerce of life was taking place, she refers to them again here. Those same gates and doors where she was found at in verse 3, the listener knows now here in this verse, she's still there. She's still there. She's accessible. Lady Wisdom is easily consulted, and she's not just working part-time where you have to make an appointment to find her. No, she's not keeping banker's hours on a schedule. No, finding her is finding life, finding God's favor. But failing to find her, that last verse, it says, you're being led to self-inflicted harm. You're flirting with death itself. This tells us that failing to find wisdom isn't caused or it doesn't happen when you're a person who's sincerely looking for it, but then you landed on the wrong thing. If you're sincerely looking for it, you're not pursuing the unattainable. Failing to find wisdom is just us choosing to neglect it because it's always accessible. If the cookie's right there on the shelf with your name on it, it's your own fault if you didn't get any dessert. Okay? Well, wisdom is the same. If you fail to find it, it's your own fault if you don't get it. This book's not a cookie, but I'm going to tell you, it is on your shelf, just like a cookie would be. And so consider the alternatives. If we seek it, what are we promised? Life. God's favor. If we neglect it, what do we get? Harm. Death. There truly is a difference between wisdom and folly. We're told very plainly what it is. In conclusion, pull back now, back to the little higher altitude, back on the passages and the genre itself. Knowing that these are the words of Solomon, it places the time of this poem in the 900s BC. We know the story of his reign. We see that in the historical books of Scripture. We all know how Solomon started so well. I mean, you remember how he began, right? God came to him and gave him this carte blanche question, right? Asking Solomon, you can ask me, Solomon, for anything you want, and I will grant it. It's almost genie in the bottle-like kind of a promise. And then what Solomon chose was wisdom over things like longevity, wealth, military victory over his enemies. And it was such a tribute to his character to choose to be wise. And yet we can't help but observe that over time, if you read through Solomon's biographical story in the scriptures, he did not sustain himself with the thought patterns of Lady Wisdom. We do know that some of his writings have come to us from the late stages of his life, where he's reflecting on the outcomes of his life choices. And when we read this chapter, the tone of the chapter could indicate that the counsel he's giving while he is doing so, he's in a place where he's successful. It's happening before his demise. But we don't really have proof of that. It could actually be reflecting wisdom that was given out of a life that wished it could have been lived differently. Now, if I have to make a call on which of those it is, it seems more likely that it's the first setting, that he's giving this counsel while he's successful with his children. And if that's correct, it means that this wisest of men eventually fell away from the counsel that he gave his very own children. And if you know much about the subsequent actions of his child, the one who succeeded him on the throne, it did not go well. His name was Rehoboam. And could Solomon's departure from Proverbs 8 have had a dramatic impact on his own son, Rehoboam, who was most likely sitting right there in that room when he heard this poem about Lady Wisdom? Because it was under Rehoboam that the kingdom of Israel was divided after Rehoboam willfully shunned the wise counsel of his father's advisors. Now, we grant that Solomon perfectly acting in wisdom, it wasn't necessarily going to be a guarantee that his son would do likewise. That's certainly not promised. But Solomon's failing example surely would have made it worse. If dad doesn't pursue Lady Wisdom like he said, why should I? That makes a very moving impression on us all, or at least it should. This poem is many things to me. It's a literary aesthetic. It's beautifully created, beautifully presented. It's what we call a praxeological challenge. It's a confrontation in our practice. It sets before my intellect and my volition, my mind and my will, the appeals or calls to make the way of biblical wisdom the basis for my choices in life. So it's a praxeological challenge in that way. And just as basic as it can be, it's a provocative statement. It's pushing me, forcing me to discipline my mind, to learn prudence and discernment. For when I remember the blessings that came when I was wise, along with learning from the costs of when I was foolish, taking those experiences, I can still be wise in my life decisions that are still out ahead for me if I will choose to heed the call of Lady Wisdom. And that's Proverbs chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this marvelously created instrument, this poem of Solomon about Lady Wisdom. And I trust, Lord, that each one of us will heed this uniquely crafted presentation to challenge us. Lord, we didn't talk about all the various kinds of decisions. There's no way that we could ever enumerate the times when we approach a fork in the road and have to choose right or left. And we just need to make sure that we settle in our thinking, what is the wise choice? Identify the answer to that question and pursue it. Now I'm served for all my choices in life. And Father, there are times when we do not heed and we choose something that's unwise and foolish. And may, Lord, you be merciful to us and help us to have those mistakes be lessons to shape and mold us so that we don't repeat our foolishness. Father, we know that so many in this world choose foolish things unto their own harm, unto their own deaths. Father, help us, first of all, not to be numbered among such people. But Father, we know of circumstances where ruination and trouble has come. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be helpful to those people. Help us, Lord, to bring to them the truth of your word, the presentation of Jesus Christ, your living word, as it's found written down for us in the scriptures, your written word. Indeed, truth resides with you. It takes precedence over all things. Help us to follow. Help us to embrace. Help us to choose to obey truth. In Jesus' name, amen.